That to the book of James, second chapter. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we want to thank you for being our God and our Father. Thank you for calling us and inviting us to be members of your royal family for all of eternity. Thank you for making your word available to us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and makes your word understandable and applicable. Thank you for giving us human minds to learn with. Thank you for giving us wills to choose, to learn and to obey your word. And thank you for having brought us together tonight for another opportunity to learn about your mind and to apply it to our situation with everlasting consequences. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. We've been looking at how James says that we believers are going to be judged, and we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And verse 13 is where we left off last week. There seems to be a problem there, and we're going to explore that a little more tonight. James says in verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, James seems to be saying that by doing deeds of mercy, we can actually store up mercy for ourselves for the time of judgment. And we're going to explore that in a little more detail now. And first of all, let's just begin with the concept of judgment. Hebrews 9:17 says that it is appointed for men, and that means everybody, believers and unbelievers, to die. Everybody dies, unless you're in the generation of believers who will be here, the rapture generation. And other than that, everyone dies, believers and unbelievers, once. So that totally eliminates the possibility of reincarnation. Everyone dies once. And after this comes the judgment. So everyone is going to die, and everyone is going to be judged. Now, unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. You can read about that in Revelation 20. And this is a judgment known as the second judgment. The first judgment, the first resurrection, will be at the time of the rapture. And after the rapture, believers will be judged. Another fact about the believer's judgment is that it's sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ. Someone did a good deed for me once, and I said, I wish you'd let me pay you for it. And he said, "Oh, don't worry, I'll get my reward at the JSC." And I knew what he was referring to, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another word is the bema. That's the Greek word which means steps. Actually means a set of stairs. Now, they used to use this because a judge or a politician, a public speaker, would usually make his orations on an elevated platform that you would have to climb up steps to get to. And so over the years, the word bema, or steps, came to mean a place of judgment, a judge's bench. This was used in Nehemiah 8:14, the English translation says Nehemiah went to the pulpit. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word bema, an elevated place for a speaker to stand. Let's look at a few scriptures in the New Testament just to get the feel of this word, the bema. Matthew 27:19. Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, and in the Greek, what is translated here as judgment seat is the word bema. His wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," as Pilate was sitting on the bema, the judgment seat. John 19:13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the bema, or the judgment seat, at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Again, Acts 12:21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and the rostrum is the bema, and began delivering an address to them. Acts 18. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So we will actually come to a place, an elevated structure, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be our judge. And that's another fact about the judgment of Christians, is that the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10:42. Not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That was 41. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, God the Father has the right to judge everyone, and he's going to do so through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is proof that he is to be our judge, because he's the only one who's ever risen from the dead to die no more. Romans 14:10, we looked at that last week. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Apostle Paul uses the judgment seat of God and the judgment seat of Christ synonymously, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done whether good or bad. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who love his appearing. So we will be rewarded for the divine good works that we have done at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to God the Father who has committed judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, as has been hinted at by some of the scriptures we have looked at, is to reward believers for divine good production, what they have done under the control of God the Holy Spirit and with the right motives. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games, and this was another use of the word Bema, because this is where that athletes, winning athletes, would step up on the podium to receive their garlands or their rewards. So everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The Apostle Paul was looking forward to presenting the people that he had ministered to God as mature believers. And he was looking forward to this as his reward. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we are to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment to receive rewards for what we have done in the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. We just looked at that one. I have that one down twice. 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Those who act as pastors and teachers in the local church. Now, let's look at this idea that James introduces, that we can actually store up mercy for ourselves on the day of judgment, on the time that we stand before the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says in James 2:13 that judgment will be merciless to those who to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the best commentary on the Bible is a book called The Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary. And so when there's something that seems somewhat enigmatic in the Bible, then the first place that we should look is in other passages in the Bible to get some insight into this. Now, the Apostle John uses some very similar language. First of all, in 1 John 3:18, John says, "Little children," that was his affectionate term for believers, and John was an old man, probably in his 90s when he wrote this, so a 70-year-old man would be a little child to John. So John says to all believers, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So let's just don't go around talking about love, writing books about love. Let's actually apply it. Let's put agape love into practice. And we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. Now, pursuing this idea further, over in the next chapter, 1 John 4:17, let's back up to 16, John explains this a little more thoroughly. We have come to know, in verse 16, and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. So, what James is saying is that abiding, living in the sphere of agape love proves, is the proof that God is in you, that God indwells you, and that you are living in God. Now, we can't look into each other's souls. And if you say that you are a believer, then if you tell me you're a believer because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have to take you at your word. But I still don't have proof. I believe you, unless I have some reason not to believe you. But here is the proof that you do belong to God, that God is in you, God indwells those who are believers, and those who abide in God are those believers who are in fellowship. You know, if you lodge somewhere, you just stay there for a night or two, or for a little while. But when you abide somewhere, that means that's your home. You habitually stay there. And if you do leave, you come right back, because that's where you abide. And so John says that living in the sphere of agape love is what proves that God indwells us, that we're believers, and that we dwell in God, that we're in fellowship with God. What he's saying is, this is the way you are justified before men. You're justified by works. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were justified by faith. Yes, we are, but that's not what James is referring to here. And we're going to see in the next passage that we take up that James says we're justified by works. A lot of Christians have had trouble with this. Martin Luther said he had serious doubts whether the book of James should even be in the Bible or not, because it teaches justification by works. But James is using the term justify the same way that we use it. Sometimes we use it as a theological term. We are justified by trusting in Christ and that alone. Sometimes we use it in the sense of being justified before men. I may do something that someone finds questionable, and you may call me down on it, and I will try to justify myself before you. So James is using the term justification by works to mean that this is how other people receive the proof that we're believers, and that we are believers in fellowship, is by living in agape love. And this is what John says in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And aren't you thankful for God's agape love? God is benevolent. We don't have to go around worrying about waiting for the next shoe to drop. God's next point of judgment on us. When is He going to pull the rug out from under us? If you're thinking of God like that, or if you know someone who is, tell them to forget it. God is benevolent. He loves us. He wants the best for us. Not because we deserve it, because agape love doesn't depend on the object. The object of our love may be very undeserving, but it depends on the giver of the love, which is God. Now, we shouldn't fear the judgment of God unless you're an unbeliever. And then you've got something to be worried about, the wrath of God. But you handle that very easily by accepting God's remedy. And the judge comes around once you believe in His Son. He steps down from the bema and takes off His robe and pays the penalty. And then He steps back around to the bema and declares you totally, not only innocent, but absolutely righteous. And living in agape love offers proof. Now, the second point of living in agape love, we find in 1 John 4:17, by this, that is, living, abiding in agape love, love is perfected with us. And being perfected means accomplishing His purpose, coming to maturity, doing what God designed it to do. And the love of God, His love for us, which provides for us the possibility that we are able to live, to abide in agape love, accomplishes the purpose of God's love for us. What is the purpose of God's love? Let's look at a few scriptures. God looked at us and He said, you know, I have a lot of agape love for that person. And I have some plans for that person. And here's what I want to accomplish. Here's my goal for you. Titus 2:14. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us, and here's why. To redeem us from every lawless deed, and that means sin. He came to redeem us from the power and the penalty of sin. Not only do we not have to face the penalty for being a sinner, because Jesus took the penalty for us. The penalty is the wrath of God, eternal separation from God. Not only do we have to not have to pay the penalty for sin, but we're no longer under the power of sin. We don't have to sin. If we sin, it's because we choose to, but we don't have to. We can actually do divine good. So this was God's purpose in sending His Son, first of all, to redeem us from sin. And then it doesn't stop there, but to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works, good deeds. He wants people who are pure and righteous and productive of divine good. Again, Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning with verse 12. He, that is Jesus, went on to say to the one who had invited Him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid, at the resurrection of the righteous. At the time of the rapture, after the time of the rapture, when the saints are resurrected, and we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is when we will be rewarded for all those good works that Christ came to free us to do. Matthew 18. Verse 33. Now, Jesus had just told a parable about a man who had been in debt, a slave who had been indebted to his master. Let's back up and read the parable. It isn't very long. Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And that was a fantastic amount of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And that was a relatively small amount of money. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay him what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And so, if you are a believer, then that means that God has had mercy on you. You have been regenerated, your sins have been forgiven, and so you are capable, because of the presence of the indwelling Spirit, to exercise mercy on other people. And God expects this. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, you know, we love Romans 8:28, and we quote it a lot. Romans 8:29 is a very comforting passage too. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, the purpose of the love of God that he has exercised to us is to redeem a people, to be redeemed from sin, and to be pure and productive of good works. And those who are doing good works without any thought of repayment in this life, but of repayment at the first resurrection at the judgment seat of Christ, and those who exercise mercy, and he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus is the one who could do all of these things. Jesus is the one who has the character of divine productivity. So, there's only one way that we can be the merciful, divine good, productive people that God wants us to be, and that is the purpose of God's love, for us to abide in love and to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to be like Christ. Well, what kind of character does the Lord Jesus Christ have? The best description of the character of Jesus, I think we can find in Galatians 5:22. Jesus is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You probably figured it out by now that abiding in agape love means being under the control of God the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. God dwells in us, as John said, and we dwell in Him. We dwell in agape love. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds, not the flesh. We start out by being under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and then we just get out of the way and let Him work in us and through us. And the result is the fruit of the Spirit. And notice it's not fruits of the Spirit. The contrast is the deeds of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have one without all of them. It's one fruit with different sections, different facets. Now, some believers may say, well, I'm interested in faith and joy. Boy, I like joy, but I don't know about love. It might make me do some things I don't want to do. It might make me, might call me to be more self-sacrificial than I want to be. Well, it's a package deal. And I'll tell you something else. The first in the list is agape. And in the Greek, when you have a list, then the first word mentioned is usually a summary word which includes all the rest. So what Galatians 5:22 is saying is that agape love is the comprehensive work which lets everyone know that the Holy Spirit is productive of divine good in you. Love accomplishes its purpose. Its purpose is to make us like Jesus, and we become like Jesus through 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul said, the goal of our instruction is agape love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So all the Bible classes that the Apostle Paul was giving, all the doctrine he was writing, all of the teaching, all of the instruction that he was doing, was not to make people walking Bible encyclopedias with a head filled with facts, but he wanted to teach them the Word of God. You can't obey the Word of God unless you know it. And so he wanted to get doctrine, the Word of God, into people's minds with a clear understanding, and then he wanted them to apply it. And the only way they could apply it is to be filled with the Spirit, under the control of God the Holy Spirit. These two things, you learn the Word of God, you live your life under the control of the Holy Spirit, You log up time in fellowship, and this is going to take care of judgment, because you're going to be a merciful person. Now back to 1 John 4:17. Love is perfected. First of all, the purpose of love is of living in fellowship under the control of God the Holy Spirit and producing divine agape love is to prove, it's our justification before men. It proves that God abides in us and we abide in God. And secondly, love is perfected. It accomplishes what God sent it to us to accomplish, and that is to make us conform to the image of Christ, to produce in us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third purpose in verse 17 of 1 John 4, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more time that we have spent in fellowship under the control of God the Holy Spirit, abiding in love, as John expresses it, abiding under the control of the Holy Spirit while He produces His fruit, the summary word for which is love, gives us boldness or confidence in judgment because we don't have anything to worry about. We've spent our Christian lives in fellowship, productive of divine good. We're not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So what James is saying is warning, Christian, if you say you're a Christian, live in fellowship. Be productive of divine good. In the next passage, James is going to talk about a dead faith. People who say they have faith, but have no works to justify them before men. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank You for having made it so easy. It's totally impossible for us, but easy for Your Spirit. And when we just get our old sin nature, our ego out of the way and say, yes, Father, I want to live under Your control. I want You to be the master of my life. Then we find ourselves being in a position of being pure and clean and productive of divine good. And we are ever so grateful for this fantastic system that You have given us. And we pray that all of us, those who are present tonight, those who will hear by tape, will be conscientious in applying this principle to our lives. Go with us now through this week. Help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to You to meet all of our needs, and thank You for Your provision. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.